Hey, so good morning. I'm glad to be with you. My name is Parker Robbie. We are going to be in John chapter 14, and I'm just so excited. Every time I get ready to preach, I'm like, okay, I'm familiar with John 14, and so I'll look through it, and I'll read through it a whole bunch of times, and man, I am just once again blown away by this book. This book, I don't know what to say. It has eyes. Like, it sees me, it sees you, it sees where we're at, and God's word sees us and knows what we need to hear, and so often that is the case, and it's no different today. But the text I was given is John 14, 1 through 14. I'm going to do a little something different today. I'm not going to have any slides with the scripture on it or anything like that, but so I just want you to see it on your, whether it's on your paper Bible or your mobile devices, make sure you have that and are with me. I'm going to be reading out of the ESV, and that's pretty much where I'm just going to be in the text a lot today. But as I was looking through the text, I saw, man, there's a lot of things even 14 verses. Usually we've been doing like a whole chapter at a time or something, or I've got 30 verses to go over, and this time I only had 14. I'm like, okay, that should be reasonable. But then as I got into it, I'm like, man, there's so much here for us. And so if you want me to preach every single verse, or if you want any of us pastors or preachers to preach every single verse, let me encourage you to go to a bookstore and buy a commentary. I cannot preach every single verse to its justice. This is God's word. Like, I can't. Like, we're going to read it, and I want you to go on and read 7 through 14, but I'm going to spend most of my time in 1 through 6, because I think God has some really powerful and beautiful things for us there. So, sorry if you're already settled in and sitting down, but we're going to stand as we read God's word. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll pray. This is God's word. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these words from Jesus and the recording of Thomas's question. God, thank you. God, would you speak to us through these words and encourage our hearts and help us see more of you and your beauty. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. So where we're at in the book of John, we are out of the main part of Jesus' ministry, and now we're on the last 24 hours of his life before his crucifixion. And what's really cool about this section is we have five chapters of dialogue between Jesus and his disciples during this last period. 13 through 17 are all, whether it's at the table or on the walk to Gethsemane, they're all right here in this last 24 hours, and Jesus gets really deep and personal and emotional and intimate with his disciples in this passage. I mean, think about it. John is 21 chapters long. We get five chapters on the last hours of Jesus' time with his disciples. That's really cool. Like, if we didn't have that, we'd be wishing, man, what was going on during that time? Well, we have it. And so what's kind of cool in our series in here at Bethany on John is we've had a long series, but right now we're in the kind of a middle of a mini series, right? A series within a series. And David last week talked about our love. And John chapter 13 is all about Jesus loving his disciples, but also encouraging them and expecting them to love one another. The world will know you're my disciples as you love one another. And David did a fantastic job on that last week. If you didn't get a chance to listen to it while we're kind of in this miniseries, go back and listen to that after I'm done here today. And I'm going to be talking about Jesus' love today. And next week, David's going to talk about our love for Christ. And so all three of these weeks are kind of working together. And it's just a beautiful passage. But what's going on here in John chapter 14? Well, look at verse 1 with me. It says, let not your hearts be troubled. This passage is all about Jesus trying to encourage his disciples. They have many reasons to be troubled. I mean, think about the disciples at this moment. They have left everything to follow Jesus. Like 3 years ago, they picked up, they left their nets where they were, they left their dads in boats, they left, I mean, kettles on the stove, right? They just left everything. Kettles on the stove, where'd that come from? Sorry, I'm not British, but this just came out. And so they left everything, they're gone. And so now they're with Jesus for 3 years, right? And they've left and they've slept under the stars with him. They've been persecuted. They've been yelled at. They've been mocked. They've been all these things. And now Jesus says that he's about to leave them. And just in the preceding chapter, Judas, one of their own, got up and left the table. And Jesus told him, hey, go do what Satan has planned for you to do. Well, that's got to be confusing. And now Jesus has been telling them for the last weeks and months and right now that he's about to leave them, and apparently in gruesome fashion. He's going to be handed over to the chief priest, he says, and killed. Like, this is who they think the Messiah is. Like, think of all the hopes they have in him. And now he says, hey, tomorrow I'll be gone. The disciples have many reasons to be troubled, just in their own personal relationship. Like, what happened? What's going to come of these 3 years? Also, what's going to happen to us once they kill you? They know we're your disciples. What's going to become of us? What's going to become of our lives? What's going to become of the future? We thought we had something here with you, Jesus, but now you're going to be gone. And so the disciples are troubled. They are freaking out, and they just heard that their leader at the end of chapter 13, Jesus just said to the kind of the vocal disciple Peter, "Hey Peter, you are going to betray me 3 times tonight." Like Peter, the strong one, the rock, he's going to deny Jesus 3 times tonight. What is about to happen, Jesus? And so Jesus, in these moments, says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And Jesus gives them 3 reasons to not be troubled. And that's what we're just going to look at today, the 3 reasons why you shouldn't be troubled. We'll look at the second half of verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Kind of an innocuous looking statement. Okay, believe in God, believe also in me. Like, believe in me, like, hey, rah, rah, believe in me. That's not exactly what he's saying here. You could understand this better if I said, hey, you believe in God, so believe also in me in that same way. This is what Jesus is telling his disciples. Hey, just as you believe in God the Father, believe also in me. Hey, the next 24 hours are going to be pretty wild for you. The next 72 hours are going to be pretty intense. If you only see me, Jesus is telling his disciples, as your buddy, if you only see me as your earthly Messiah hope, if you only see me as a good teacher, well, the next 24 hours are going to rock you, right? I'm going to be dead and buried in 24 hours. And if I'm just a friend, if I'm just a buddy, you're not going to be able to handle it. Hey, you're going to need to believe in me the same way right now that you believe in God the Father. And think of how these guys would view God the Father, right? They pray to him. They live their lives for him. Think about what's about to change in the next 24 hours for the disciples. They're about to have to start relating to their friend and mentor and discipler Jesus. They're going to have to relate to him in the same way they relate to God the Father. What a crazy experience that's going to be for them. What a crazy moment that they're going to start to pray to their friend Jesus in the same way they pray to God the Father. Jesus is starting to expand his presence in their lives. Hey, I'm not just your disciple, or I'm not just your friend, just your teacher. I'm God. Hey, so if you wanna be troubled, well, just view me as your friend. The next 24 hours are gonna be pretty troubling. But if you don't wanna be troubled, you gotta realize that what's about to happen to me is gonna happen to God, right? So you need to have some trust here. That it's going to be really confusing when I'm dead and buried tomorrow. It's going to be really confusing, but you need to believe that I am God. So the story is not over at death. So such a beautiful little piece that Jesus gives his disciples, but it gets so much better. Go to verse 2, reason number 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. So Jesus, in these next verses, he uses a bridal metaphor, bride and groom metaphor. He says that he's going away to prepare a place for them. And so what this looked like in the ancient times is that a groom would become betrothed to his bride. And he would leave the bride where she lived, and he would go back to his hometown or village, and he would go to his father's house, and he would start adding on an addition to his father's house. And it might take him 6 months, it might take him a year, it might take him 2 years, right? He would add on an addition to his father's house, not near his father's house, not in the suburbs, not down the street, but now on his father's house. And this would have been hard work, right? Like with stones and with mortar and with all the tools that they would have had, adding literally onto his father's house. And they still do this in some cultures around the world. I've seen pictures from the Middle East where men will just add a little flat on top of his father's house. And then the grandson will add another flat. And it's like six stories tall of just adding on. That's where our family lives. And that's how they did this custom. And so Jesus chooses a metaphor for them that would make sense, but also he chooses a metaphor to teach them something. Well, first of all, what Jesus is saying here is that, hey, well, I'm leaving you, but I'm leaving to go do something. I'm not leaving to go kick my feet up and forget about you guys. I'm leaving to go prepare a place for you. So the first thing Jesus is trying to show them is what he's going to do. When I'm done with you guys, when I leave you and I'm dead and buried, and then I'll be resurrected and then I'll ascend into heaven in 50 days, right? When I'm gone, what am I doing? Well, I'm preparing a place for you. I'm continuing to think about you. I'm continuing to get ready for you. Our job is not done here. This isn't the sunset, right? This isn't the goodbye, see you never. Like it's not the sunset. There is hope out ahead. Secondly, what Jesus is trying to show us is the power of where these housing arrangements are. Well, first off, they're in heaven, right? He calls this his father's house. And so Jesus calls two things his father's house. One is the temple and one is heaven. And it's clearly not the temple because Jesus said the temple, he's going to destroy the temple and then in 3 days raise it again. And so we're not talking about the earthly temple. We're talking about how Hebrews, the book of Hebrews will say that the earthly temple is just a model. It's just a picture of a heavenly temple. Jesus is talking about that heavenly temple, that heavenly place where God dwells in his person, right? And so Jesus is going to his father's house and he's going to add on rooms to his father's house. In eternity, for his disciples and for his disciples in this room, we will not dwell near God. We will not dwell down the street. We will not dwell in the suburbs. We will not have to commute in to be in God's presence. We will dwell forever in God's house. That's another thing Jesus is trying to show us. We'll be with God. We'll be in his presence. Whether it's physical or literal, that's not the point here. It's that the picture of where we'll be is with God. Jesus is not forgetting about us, but he is going to his father's house to add on that we might come and be where he is. That's so cool. But thirdly, and most powerfully and importantly, Jesus is showing us something here. He could have picked any metaphor for the disciples. He could have talked about what he's going to do any way he wanted. He could have talked about father and son. He could have talked about a boss and a servant. He could have talked about anything to explain what he's going to do. But he chooses a bride and a groom metaphor. Why? Well, maybe it's because he actually really, really, really loves his disciples. Not just like service kind of love, not just like, hey, I'm going to serve you because you're weak and I can help. No, but he actually has deep affection for his disciples. Maybe the metaphor that he has chosen here is supposed to teach us something about how Jesus actually feels about his disciples. I mean, this takes me back to, think of the story of Jacob and Rachel. Jacob is the grandson of Abraham, and maybe you remember Abraham in the Old Testament, and Jacob's story is around maybe Genesis 28 to 38, and so this is Jacob's story, and he has a twin brother, Isaac, and he has wronged Isaac, and he runs away to his mother's brother's house, and so 1,000 miles away, and so he's run away from Isaac, and then he's working for Laban, his uncle. And he finds his cousin, which this is apparently more acceptable in these days. And so he finds his cousin very attractive, Rachel. And he's like, I love Rachel. Laban, what do I need to do to be with Rachel? What do I need to do? And Laban says, well, work for me 7 years. 7 years, that's a lot. But okay, I'll work 7 years. And Jacob is a shepherd. And so he's working out in the field underneath the stars, and he's delivering the sheep, and he's fending off the wolves, and he's doing all the hard work that a shepherd does, and pulling water up out of the well, and all the problems a shepherd has. And 7 years long, he labors for Rachel. And what does Genesis describe that? How does the author describe it? He says that those 7 years to Jacob were as a few days because of his immense love for Rachel. All the work that Jacob is doing, it feels like nothing to him, right? All that hard work, it's for his bride. Like, how hard could it be, right? It doesn't matter how long or how hot it gets or how horrible the job is, it's for Rachel. And so those 7 years feel like a few days, and I can't help but see that idea in Jesus' words, right? Jesus has chosen this metaphor as a groom going away, maybe to show his disciples how much he loves them, how much he has, how much affection he actually has for them. And it's not just what Jesus is saying, but it's who he's saying it to. He's saying it to a certain person in the room who is going to betray him. He's saying it to disciples who see their master troubled and they offer him no sympathy, no support. Do you notice that in 13 through 17, the disciples never comfort Jesus? They can see that Jesus in some sense is troubled. They saw Jesus be troubled when Judas left the room. It said that Jesus was troubled. That hurt Jesus to watch Judas betray him. They can see it on his face that these are hard times. In the coming hours, he's about to be sweating blood because of the anguish that he's going to be going through. We see nowhere the disciples offering sympathy and comfort to Jesus. And yet Jesus is maybe in the most troubled position anybody could ever be in. Not only the physical things that they could see, well, that Peter's going to deny him, that he's going to be handed over to the chief priest, that Judas just betrayed him, right? Those things are troubling, but also think about what Jesus knows. Jesus knows that he's about to be forsaken in some sense by the Father. Cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows that he's about to bear the full wrath of God for sin. Like if anybody understands how bad sin is, it's Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he who knew no sin became sin. Jesus knows that he's about to become our sin. He's about to take it on his back and pay the punishment that we should pay. He knows that. Jesus has every right to be troubled. And if it was me under this kind of stress, right, I would want some time to myself to figure this out, and I wouldn't let a long dinner get in the way with my disciples. It wouldn't be the Last Supper for me. It'd be the last hors d'oeuvres. Get out of here, and I just need to be by myself. But that's not what Jesus does. He spends this time with his disciples. He spends this time at his hour of trouble comforting them. Why? Like, why does he spend this time when he's got all this on his mind? Well, maybe it's not that he's just going to go to the cross for his disciples. Maybe it's not that he's just going to serve them, but maybe he actually loves his disciples. Maybe he actually feels tenderness for them and feels affection for them. Maybe he actually likes them and loves them and wants to encourage their hearts. So in this moment of Jesus' trouble, he reaches out to his disciples and says, hey, don't be troubled. Number one, I'm God, so you're going to need to believe in me. Number two, don't be troubled because I, God, love you. I'm going to spend this time caring for you, even if you're not going to care for me. And even remember who else is in the room, that Peter is in the room right now. Peter's in the room. Like Jesus is saying these words to Peter, who's about to deny him three times. And yet Jesus says these words to Peter. Jesus is not waiting for Peter to succeed before he loves him. Jesus isn't waiting for Peter to come back and ask for forgiveness and repentance and walk a lifetime of service before he loves him. But right now, before Peter is about to deny him three times, Jesus tells Peter, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Just like Jacob thought about his bride those 7 years and they were a few days, Peter, I feel that way right now about you. I feel that way about my disciples. I feel that way about my church. I'm going to prepare a place for you. It's gonna be thousands of years, but it's gonna feel like a few days. Because I love you, Peter. I actually have affection and tenderness for you, Peter and John and James and all the disciples who are there. I feel affection for you. And I think Jesus might say the same thing here to us. That is Jesus waiting for us to get it together before he loves us? Before he actually has affection and favor. I'd say for me, the way I typically relate to Jesus, the way I typically pray to him, think about him, I would say that I relate to Jesus as a boss. I don't know if anybody else feels that with me, but I typically relate to him as a boss, a good boss, right? I've got a great boss, right? Cindy Moses is my boss at Cooley Christian. Great boss. She cares for me. She wants the best for me. She wants me to succeed. She wants all the, she's a great boss. And Jesus is an even better boss, and he wants me to succeed. He wants all the best for me, cares for my life, cares for my health, cares for everything. But at the end of the day, my boss needs to see some results, right? At the end of the day, my boss needs me to produce. At the end of the day, yeah, I want the best for you, but I need you to meet this bar. I need you to excel. I need you to do what you're being paid to do. And I bring that kind of relationship to Jesus. He likes me. He's a good boss. He's not a mean boss, but at the end of the day, he's going to need to see some results before he can say, well done, good and faithful servant. But I don't know if that's the Jesus that I'm looking at in John 14. I don't know if that's the same Jesus. I it's true that Jesus is going to do great things through us. He's going to live through us, and he's going to make us approvable. He's going to work in such a way in me that I can stand before him approved by God, and he can say, well done, good and faithful servant. But even right now, before I'm there, before I live my lifetime of service, however long that is, before you succeed for God, do you know that Jesus might look at us and say, hey, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going into heaven, and I'm going to think about you. I'm not going to just kick my feet up and relax and forget about you, but I care about you, my disciple. If you're in the family of God, I think that Jesus actually loves his disciples. Now, maybe that's a simple thing for you. That's mind-blowing for me. Like that Jesus might look at me and actually feel affection. That he might actually see somebody that he likes and loves. That's hard for me to understand. You see, because when we give love all the time to each other that don't deserve it. And you know what I said there? We give love. Right? That's how we think about love. That love, true, many times in the New Testament, love is an action. Love is an act of service, and Jesus is going to give love to his disciples in a few short hours. He is going to bear, out of his love, he's going to bear their sins on his back. He does give them love. He has given them grace and patience for 3 years. They've been so slow in understanding what he's doing and so foolish in many ways. Jesus gives them patience, gives them grace, gives them love, and he's ultimately going to give of himself. But I don't think that's the only love that Jesus has for his disciples. It's not only a love of sacrifice, but I'm seeing here an actual love, an actual affection, an actual tenderness of heart. And so what might this do to us? What might this do to how we relate to Jesus if we understood that Jesus has affection for his disciples, that he loves his church? What might that do? How might that change how we pray? How might that change how we come to him? How might that change what we ask of him? How might that change how we think about him? How might that change how we talk about him to each other? How might that change how we feel in our hearts towards him? Is it cold and scared that we might not meet up to his standards? Or can we come before him with confidence in a loving, tender relationship with him? How might that change? How might it change how we love each other? How might it change John chapter 13? Like if we understood that Jesus actually has affection for us and isn't just giving grace, how might that change how we give affection to each other? Is the world gonna know we're disciples just by the patience we give each other, or just by the grace? Or is the world gonna know we're his disciples because we actually feel affection for each other? We're actually excited about each other. We actually want to be a part of each other's lives. We actually love each other. I think that's the kind of love that's gonna change the world. The church coming together, no reason to love each other. We don't give each other reasons to be affectionate, right? But just as I love my bride, as I love my family, what if we learn to feel that affection because of the affection Jesus feels for us? What might that do to how we love each other? I think it would blow the doors off. And 1 John 4:19 tells us that we love because, well, he first loved us. So if we don't understand this love, if we don't understand this affection of Jesus, I think it's going to be really hard to love each other the way we're called to, the way we're supposed to. So we need to understand Jesus's immense love for us. I'd love to stay longer, but we've got to keep moving on. Reason number three that Jesus gives is in verses 4-6. Jesus says, "And you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And so Jesus is giving this passionate plea to his disciples to not be troubled. And he says, "Hey, you even know where I'm going." And Thomas is very confused. And we could pick on Thomas, but I think that the rest of the disciples are probably confused. The disciples, even up to this moment, don't know why Jesus has come. The disciples, even in this moment, don't even understand why Jesus is there. They still think that Jesus is there to make their earthly lives better. They think he has come to be their Messiah, to push out the Romans and restore the glory to Israel. And so when Jesus is talking about going away, and you know the way to where I'm going, this isn't computing for Thomas. What do you mean way? You mean like the way to like kick the butt of the Romans and restore Israel to its glory? We don't need a way for that. We just need you to pull out your sword and go to work. All right, that's what we need you to do. What are you talking about way? And what do you mean about where you're going? What are you talking about, Jesus? And so Thomas, in his confusion, not knowing what Jesus is even there to do, asks a brilliant question. He asks, "So what is this way? What are you talking about? Why are you here, Jesus?" And Jesus, in these next verses, is going to, we just got to read it. It's just amazing. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Wow. Wow. So what Jesus does here is he's giving the disciples a guarantee. Disciples, you think I'm here for your own benefit, to make your lives better, to make you rich, kick out the Romans, restore Israel, and be the Messiah that you want me to be. You think I'm here for you. It's true, but I'm here for you in a different way. And so Jesus gives his disciples a guarantee that they might be able to bet their lives on. What has Jesus come to do? Well, he's gonna tell them what he's there for. And so we've got some insider trading opportunity going on right here. Someone call Martha Stewart. We got some good options. Right? So there's insiders. Jesus says, "Hey, if you want to live a life that matters, if you want to use me for what I'm for, well, what am I here for? Well, I'm here to bring people to the Father. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. You think I'm here to make your lives better, but I've actually come here to bring you to God. That's why I'm here." Disciples, if you bet the rest of your lives on becoming great and influential leaders and teachers, it may or may not happen. If you bet the rest of your lives, disciples, on restoring Israel's former glory, it may or may not happen. If you bet the rest of your lives on being the cream of the crop, the best Israelites ever, it may or may not happen. But if you bet your lives on knowing God and coming to him in a personal relationship and spending eternity with him through Jesus Christ, you've got it. It's going to happen. That's why I'm here. So this is the insider trading the disciples can bet their lives on. Don't bet your lives, disciples, on me making your life better. Don't bet your life on anything else, on money, on wealth, on peace in the world, on avoiding World War III, on inflation, on retirement accounts, on schooling, on athletics. Don't bet your lives on anything else because those things may or may not happen. A nuclear bomb might be dropped this week. Who knows? Inflation might never stop. Who knows? Right? The war with Russia could turn into World War III. Who knows? We're not going to bet our lives on those things. But Jesus says, you want to bet your life on something, bet your life that you can spend eternity with God through me. That's why Jesus has come. You see, we usually use these verses, and I did this week in my Bible class. 14:6, it talks about the exclusivity of Jesus. Right? We use this to say, hey, there's only one way to Jesus. There's only one way to the Father, and that's through Jesus. And that's true, but that's assumed in this sentence. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Well, the disciples are like, yeah, if there's a way to be with God, if Jesus has come for something, he's probably the only person that can do it, right? If God sent his son, he's probably the only one, right? But what did God send his son for? That's what Jesus is teaching. That's what Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples. What am I here for? Am I here to make your life better? Am I here to please you? Or am I here to bring you to God? That's what Jesus has come for. Jesus has come to bring us to God. Jesus has come to mend the relationship between God and man. You see, the disciples don't even know why Jesus is there. Disciples don't even know what questions to be asking. And yet Jesus, seeing the real problem, the problem is not Rome, the problem is not Russia, the problem is not money, the problem is not peace, the problem is not anything else, the problem is the relationship that's torn between us and God. And that's why Jesus came. That's the real problem. And so he's telling his disciples, hey, bet your life on this. Bet the rest of your life that you might be able to have a relationship with God. And I wonder how applicable that is for us today. I wonder as we, do we feel any bit like the disciples? Do we feel troubled at the state of the world? Well, there's many reasons to be troubled. Right? Our leader may not be leaving us like the disciples, but the peace and security that we've known for 70 years is kind of on the brink. Right? The economy is not as we want it to be. Right? There are many reasons to be troubled. But will we bet our lives on the world getting better? Will we bet our lives on peace? Will we bet our lives on health? Will we bet our lives on our retirement accounts? Will we bet our lives on athletic achievement and success? Will we bet our lives on better grades? Will we bet our lives on anything else? Or will we learn the lesson that Jesus is teaching us? Will we receive the insider trading secret that Jesus has come not for any of those other things? Those things may or may not happen. And let me tell you, anything that could happen this week, some of you might die this week, natural causes, whatever. We don't know. And whatever may come, whatever comes this week, whatever comes at you, whatever troubles you have, I think these words are for us today. Do not be troubled. Do not be troubled. Not because things are going to get better. Not because peace is promised in this world. Not because money is promised. Not because of anything else. But because we are promised peace with God. We are promised a place with God forever. We are promised a relationship with Jesus who isn't just waiting for you to get it together, but currently loves you. You're promised the love of Jesus right now if you are his disciple. You're promised it. So bet your life on that. Bet your week on that. Bet your day on walking with Jesus. Bet your life on going to God and spending eternity with him, whatever may come before now and then. Whatever may come, whatever bomb is dropped, whatever attack happens, whatever currency fails, whatever happens, bet your life on knowing Jesus. Bet your life on knowing God because he is God. He is the words of God. And he loves us. And he came so that we might come into relationship with God. How beautiful are these words? So church, do not be troubled. Trust in Jesus, trust in God, and we together as disciples, we will spend eternity with God. That is our hope. Not on the world getting better, not on anything else, but on Jesus bringing us to the Father. And we will spend an eternity with our Savior who loves us and actually cares for us. And so one last application for you, and I love how Peter, the disciple at the table who is about to betray Jesus, he says in his letter, when he's writing to the elect exiles, he's trying to describe them how they should love one another. Out of the love that Peter has felt from Jesus, how should you love one another? Well, 1 Peter 3:8 tells us to love each other with sympathy, with affection, with brotherly love, with a tender heart, and with unity of mind. May we, out of the love that Christ has given us, love each other with tender hearts, with sympathy, with compassion, and with affection. May we give to each other and to our families and our world and any other disciple, may we give them the love of Christ, the affection of Christ, the sympathy of Christ, trusting in him and one day spending eternity with him. Let me pray for us. Father God, we just come before you as foolish and weak, but beloved by you. Jesus, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you that we have not had to earn it or clean ourselves up or make ourselves worthy, but Jesus, that you love us in this room. Jesus, thank you for that. Help us to be comforted by your words. Help us to be transformed by your love, and help us to give this affection and the sympathy and compassion to each other, to look out for each other's troubles and not just our own. Jesus, thank you for your words. Would you comfort our hearts, comfort our souls, and help us to trust in you and trust in what you've come to do, bring us to God. Lord, would you bless this word to our lives as we worship and as we love each other and as we go from here. Jesus, we need you so much. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I will be in the back corner with Tammy if you'd like to come pray.